Please stand as you are able for the reading of Scripture. Listen to the Holy Spirit speak to you as we hear these words from the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to John. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my fingers in the mark of the nails, and my hands in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other things in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. May God add a blessing to the reading and hearing of the word this morning. You may be seated.
As you are seated, I would invite you to take out your sermon notes and study guide out of your worship bulletin this week. I'm going to be referring to a couple of the points on the sermon notes. And in your study guide, you're going to find passages from five different post-resurrection appearances of Jesus that you can go through and learn about throughout the week. Now, my goal today is to dig in to teach you some things about the Gospel of John. I want to teach you a little bit about what was going on politically during John's time, and I want to open up some of the biblical language for you. And finally, I want to share a couple of the recent experiences I had here at Church of the Resurrection that have been really inspiring to me. So let us pray. God, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that through the scripture which was read and your word proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. Amen. Well, God was trying to get my attention lately. You know how things tend to happen in twos or threes, like when a celebrity dies, or two or three of them die, or when someone famous has a baby, two or three of them have babies, and it's all over the news? Well, this is what happened to me. And recently, I had two different people that I had visited in the hospital in our church family that both had lung problems, and actually they both had masses on their lungs, and so both of these people had to have the masses taken out surgically and a portion of their lungs taken out. And the good news is the masses were benign and they're healing and everything turned out well. But when I went to the hospital to visit, I noticed similar side effects in both of them. The first one, of course, was just the physical pain, the ache of the surgery and the stitches and the bandages and the IV. But by the time I visited the next person, I noticed what really, really got my attention was their breathing. Inhaling took a lot of work. And exhaling wasn't as problematic, but the breathing in was shallow and hard. And you know how when you inhale, everything expands, your lungs, your chest, you know, your abdomen, it expands, and it's pressurized, and if you have problems with your lungs, it hurts. So let's just try and see how that feels for a second. So I want you to just relax your shoulders and hold your head up high and blow out all your air. And just inhale through your nose as much as you can. Good. Notice how your abdomen expands and your lungs expand, and everything just gets so much bigger when you inhale and your shoulders open up. Well, when things are going well and when we have good health, we rarely think about our breathing, until we have a breathing problem, you know, like asthma or something. But there's so many things that actually take place when we breathe. That natural breathing, which is smooth and automatic and reflexive, is what we don't think about. However, when we breathe, our brain has to tell our chest muscles to expand, and then the oxygen fills up the lungs, and then it goes out into the bloodstream, and then it goes out into all the systems of our body, so our body functions just as it is supposed to. We never even think about how essential this is for life. And we do other things when we breathe. When we breathe, we smell. And, you know, the smell of freshly baked cookies, chocolate chip cookies in the oven, is just something we enjoy so much. And our sense of smell is the essence of our long-term memory. So yet it isn't until something happens, like an asthma attack or lung surgery, like my people in the hospital, that we become consciously aware of our breath. Have you ever known a person with emphysema? Now, the medical definition of emphysema is the loss of elasticity of the lungs, so that the lungs can no longer expand properly when you breathe, and it leads to gasping and labored breath and shortness of breath. And the main side effect of emphysema is called hypoxia, which is a loss of oxygen in the blood, and that leads to weakness and tiredness and a whole host of secondary side effects, which eventually deteriorate other of your body's systems. Now, I know I'm starting to sound like a book on medical terminology, but I really don't know much about this stuff. I just was researching on the internet and just found all this fascinating. And so sitting in the hospital room, as I was praying with these patients and watching them struggle to breathe normally, I felt like, you know, I wanted to inhale with them, you know, as if my breathing deeply would somehow be beneficial and help them breathe. And that's when God got my attention. I remembered that the scriptures are full of references of God's breath. In fact, as soon as you open the Bible, the second verse of Genesis, you find this passage. The earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Now, our creation story tells us that before anything was, God existed. The Hebrew word, ruach, in this passage is translated as wind, yet the word is rich and multi-layered in meaning. It can mean wind or breath or spirit. It has all of those meanings. And so the passage can be interpreted that God's spirit or God's breath hovered over the deep at creation. Ruach implies sending into motion or animation. It's a gift and creation of God. It has all those different meanings. And ruach is translated throughout the Hebrew scriptures in all those ways. So here's another example from the second creation story. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So in this passage, God scoops up dust or earth or dirt, and he breathes his breath into it, and he forms this dirt into a human. And there it is again, that word, that breath of life. It can mean breath or spirit or wind. And when God does this in the human, God's breath becomes soul. The soul is the essence of a person. The soul contains all of our God-given gifts and graces, and it's the part of us that longs for relationship with God. And it's the part of us that really wants to do what's right as well. It's the soul is a spark of God that's within us. However, when we grow up, we make mistakes and we make wrong choices and we lose touch with our souls. And so sometimes our souls even become deflated, and when our souls become deflated, we even bend over and can shrink, and literally sometimes. And when that happens, we often want to fill ourselves up with other things like television or drugs or alcohol or lots of material things, and until something happens in our life like a crisis, and then we are reminded that the only thing that brings true health and wholeness is being filled with the Spirit of God. Now we see this human longing of wanting to be filled in God's response all throughout the Hebrew Bible. In Psalm 51, the psalmist prays, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a right and new spirit within me." And then in Ezekiel 36, God replies and says to the people, "A new heart I put in you, and a new spirit I will put within you." Again, there's that word, spirit, that God's putting God's spirit within. Prior to Easter, we completed a 6-week sermon series on the Old Testament, and next week we're beginning another sermon series on the New Testament. And one of the reasons that it was done like this is because when we learn the stories and the background knowledge of the Old Testament, we more fully understand the allusions and the metaphors in the New Testament. And so that brings those gospel stories alive in ways that we would have never have understood before. So as we make that turn from the Old Testament to the New Testament, our ancient writings change from Hebrew to Greek. In fact, in many theological circles, people don't even use the words old and new anymore. They actually say the Hebrew Testament or the Greek Testament. So in Greek, we have the word pneuma. And again, just like ruach, it has a rich and multi-layered meaning. It could mean wind or spirit or breath. And that's where pneumonia comes from, or the word pneumothorax, which means a deflated lung. And there's a theological word that refers to the study of the Holy Spirit. Now, can you guess what that is? It's pneumatology. And some people spend their whole lives just studying pneumatology. So these are the things I started to remember as I sat in the hospital room visiting and praying with these members of our church family and trying to breathe for them. And that leads us to today's scripture passage. And so I want you to take a look on your sermon notes at the top of the passage. "When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week." Okay, now let's stop right there. And as you see, it's still Easter Sunday, but it's in the evening. Now, in the Gospel of John, things that happen in the evening or in the dark or at nighttime symbolize things that are not of God, such as fear or unbelief. And so we have Peter and the other disciple, whom we think is John, at the tomb earlier that morning. They peek inside, they see it empty, and they see Jesus' linen cloths all rolled up and set neatly in the tomb. And the scripture said that they believed. But then by the evening, about 10 hours later, you see that they're just huddled in fear. And then the text says, "for fear of the Jews." Now, I need to explain that in the Gospel of John, the Jews did not refer to all the Jewish people at that time. Most of the Jewish people were craftsmen or fishermen or peasants, and they were longing for a Messiah who would bring them hope. They were longing for new leadership. But Jesus' message of radical love and radical mercy and radical justice and radical inclusion was threatening to the powers that be. So in the Gospel of John, the term the Jews refer to a small group of powerful religious leaders who were allied with the Roman Empire, with the Roman authorities, and they were in control. And that's who the disciples were afraid of, and so that's why they were huddled in fear in a locked room on the evening of Easter Sunday. Now, I think if those disciples were in St. Luke's South, that they would be diagnosed with spiritual emphysema, with its symptoms of fear and unbelief and discouragement and doubt and forgetting the story and forgetting that they were, that they have the breath of God within them. And then Jesus shows up in the room, and it doesn't say how he got there. It just says he shows up, and Jesus didn't say, "Shame on you, silly disciples." He said, "Peace be with you." And he shows them his hands and his sides, and then he commissions them, "And as the Father sent me, so I send you." And then Jesus, the great physician, blows his breath on the disciples. He delivers the antidote of rescue breath, of divine CPR. And he breathes on them and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Well, our word inspiration comes from the Latin roots in and spirare, which means to breathe into. The risen Christ inspired the disciples, breathing his own breath into them. And as he did that, he connected them back to God, the Creator, from whom everything is inspired. Now, inspiration is more than just a feeling you get when you see a beautiful piece of artwork or you hear a wonderful musical composition and you get the chills. Inspiration is more than that. It's more than just a feeling. Inspiration is an action. It's the power that we take in to be used to change the world. For Jesus, inspiration was changing the world through creative action. He sends the disciples, just as God sent him. Yet just like we forget how essential our physical breathing is for our lives, we also forget sometimes that we have been inspired by the risen Christ. Now think back for a second and try and remember what you did 1 week ago tonight. For me, a week ago on Easter Sunday in the evening, it's almost like a blur. And I imagine for some of you, it's probably just a shadow in your memory. I mean, we went to church, we had a great meal, we spent time with extended family. And then by the evening, it was back to our chores, back to our activities, school, homework, income taxes. We're just like the disciples. By the end of the day, we get caught up and other things, and it's just so hard to sustain the inspiration of Easter once Easter gets further and further away. So my question is, knowing that we are inspired and sent out people of God, what creative action shall we all take to change the world? Now, I have some examples of a few people who I think demonstrate that creative action. And I want to tell you a little bit about these people. Last month, over spring break, I had the privilege of going on the mission trip, a family mission trip to the Navajo Nations. Our physical work was to restore the United Methodist parsonage on the reservation. But our spiritual work was to make friends and build relationships with the Navajo people without imposing our own cultural values upon them. The Navajo Reservation stretches across the Four Corner region of the United States, where New Mexico, Utah, Arizona, and Colorado all meet. The town we visited is named Shiprock, and I took a little home video of Shiprock just for you to see. Shiprock is named after a sacred rock that marks the landscape like a solitary ship drifting on the sea. The actual town of Shiprock is quite poor. Most Navajos live in modest manufactured homes that seem to be scattered haphazardly throughout the reservation. There are no lawns or no zoning or no landscaping, and the shrubs and the stray dogs, they just pop up wherever they want to pop up. And it's just a very, very different lifestyle from the lifestyles we have here in Kansas City. However, the wind and the dust that we encountered every day, it seemed like it could have been straight out of that second creation story. Now, up until about the 1960s, many Navajos lived in hogans. Hogans are eight-sided octagonal structures, one-room houses that have dirt floors, and they have special sacred meaning for the Navajos. Now, Navajos, they don't really live in the hogans anymore. At least most of them don't. Maybe a few still do. Yet they still have them. They use them for a workshop or a storage room or maybe an art studio, and because they do have that traditional meaning. Hogans, so I'm going to show you a clip of we were at this church at Shiprock, and we were all inside the hogan that they have outside the church, and they use that hogan for the Boy Scouts and for a youth group. And I'm going to show you a clip of Frank, who's a leader of the church, and he also served as our foreman. And Frank told us about the hogan that his grandmother lived in and how she would clean the dirt floor. Take a look.
The other places, they don't have floors. They have, regular, ground floors. So I always remember, my grandmother, used to throw, just to clean up the place. They used to get, a bucket of water and they spread that. Oh, man, that smell of dirt. You just feel like eating it or whatever.
Now, Frank, he was a matter-of-fact guy who displayed little to no emotion throughout the week when he was telling us what to do and what to build. But look how animated and filled with joy he became when he remembered the smell of clean dirt. And he said he just wanted to eat it. It was so good. Now, Frank doesn't have a lot of material possessions, yet it is obvious that it's the eternal gifts that bring him joy. He works tirelessly on the United Methodist mission to the Navajos, and he supervises mission teams that come every week. He makes friends with them, and he shares his faith story. Frank is changing the world through creative action. I think for a lot of us, it's becoming easier to go and to do and to help, but I think the challenge for us is how not to impose our own suburban cultural values on people who are not accustomed to the practices of our society. Now, I want to give you an example of how this was so difficult for me on the mission trip. My main job on the trip was to renovate the main master bedroom of the parsonage. The pastor who had lived in the parsonage had passed away 2 years ago, and so it had been empty ever since, and they haven't even received a new appointment for a new pastor yet, so a lay member has stepped up to pastor this church. So this house has been vacant, and the pastor who lived there was really loved by all, and he also loved animals, and he took a lot of animals in. So after he passed away, when they went to clean out the parsonage, there were a couple cats that they couldn't get out and who kind of hid and who just kind of stayed there and lived. So in this master bedroom, the carpeting was covered with cat hair and cat urine and feces, and it was also just covered with mouse droppings. And so part of our job to renovate was to pull up the carpeting. And so myself and another team member and several of the younger boys on the trip, we all put on masks and we took the shop back and we cleaned it up as much as we could. And then we pulled the carpet up and rolled it up so it can be taken to the dump. Or so I thought. The lay pastor told us that we were to save the carpeting. I was inwardly appalled, thinking inside my head, no way, who would use that? And so then the lay pastor and one of our teenagers took this roll of carpeting to the United Methodist thrift store. And wouldn't you know, before they even left the thrift store, the carpeting was sold. In the Navajo culture, nothing, not a thing, goes to waste. So it was hard for me to step back and know that someone was using this carpeting that I would have just assumed pitched. And so that's what I mean when we go to other places. It's so hard not to impose our own cultural values. Another example, last weekend I attended Easter morning service at Grand Avenue Temple. And if you haven't heard about it yet, Grand Avenue Temple United Methodist Church is an inner city church in which 85% of its regular worship attenders are homeless people. And the Church of the Resurrection has begun a partnership with Grand Avenue Temple. Well, the whole experience just lived up to its name. The worship was truly grand. There were about 650 worshipers there last week, and over 100 were their regular attenders, and all the seats were filled. And here's a picture that I was able to take of a portion of the balcony from where I was sitting on the main floor. And you can see the seats are filled and the sunshine beaming through those stained glass windows. Well, for that 1 hour, we had a glimpse of the kingdom of God. For that 1 hour, we all checked our baggage at the door, some of us very literally. Some of the regular attenders checked large trash bags or rolling carts filled with everything they owned. They set them aside when they came into worship. And others of us checked our spiritual baggage, setting aside our prejudices as we worshiped shoulder to shoulder with each other that morning. And when it came time to take up the offering, we did the offering there just like how we do it here at Church of the Resurrection. However, Pastor Brooks explained to us that in their regular Sunday service, the offering takes about 20 minutes or so, about a third of the entire worship time. And what happens is that they have a glass jar on the altar, and throughout the week, the people, they pick up scraps of metal and nails and pieces of glass from the streets and sidewalks around the church and surrounding neighborhood. And they approach the altar with these gifts and place them in the jar as an offering to make the world a safer place. So the people at Grand Avenue Temple are changing the world through creative action. And then the offering time continues on as people give extemporaneous offerings of music or song. And everyone gets a chance if they desire. And this is offering from the soul. It is offering given by God and given back to God. So here's the mission statement up on the wall at Grand Avenue Temple. Our mission statement is where everybody is somebody special, reaching out to unite all in God's love. So throughout the past week, I've been pondering what creative action might we as a suburban congregation take to honor their mission statement as we continue to build a relationship with them. I think it's going to be a challenge for us to do that, but I'm really excited about it as well. Now, I have one more story, and it's a story, a testimony from one of my friends who I think is really changing the world. I asked her how the living Christ has inspired her life. And this is what she told me. She says, The living Christ has inspired me to do things I never would have been able to do, see things I would have never seen, speak things I would have never spoken. The living Christ empowers me every day to be stronger, bolder, and more peaceful within. And she continues, I spent a great part of my life fearful and trembling. Those fears held me prisoner and turned me into a bent over woman. I could just picture that deflated soul. And then she goes on and says, having experienced the living Christ, I am slowly being transformed more in line with what God probably had in mind for me all along. I do not profess to know God's mind, only what Jesus showed us as he walked among us. And then she gives us examples. My longtime fear and loathing to fly, when I gave into the calling of going out into the world, into missions, she says, that fear of flying dissolved, and I felt at peace knowing that whatever happened, Christ was with me for now and all eternity. Can you see that soul just inflating? And another example, she says, is my phobia of speaking in front of people. All my life, if I was required to speak in front of a group of more than 5 or 6 people, you could bet that I would be found throwing up in the bathroom immediately prior, or more likely, just refusing to speak at all. The living Christ has given me the ability to speak in front of people, even when the message is not always a popular one. Do I still have a shaky voice? She asks. Well, yes. And sweaty palms? Well, yes. But believe me, prayer beforehand, it sure beats throwing up. Like the bent over woman, she continues, that Jesus commanded to stand up straight for many years, my own personal encounter with the living Christ relieved me of multiple burdens that had kept me bent over. One by one, as I began to give these burdens over to the living Christ, an amazing thing happened. I began to grow taller at the age of 50. Christ's love that dwells in me allows me to stand up straight, look people in the eye, speak without mumbling, lead when necessary, follow when necessary, or get out of the way when necessary, so that God can work in this world according to his purpose. The living Christ is my inspiration for living large and to continue to seek and pray and praise as I continue this journey that I am on. I have no idea where I will go, but I do know that I had better buckle up my seatbelt and hang on, because changing the world is going to be a great ride. This here is called a spirometer, and it literally measures your volume of inspiration, and you don't blow into it, you inhale it like this. Okay, and this little gadget rises and it measures your inspiration, and it sits on the bedside of most hospital patients so they can consciously remember to practice their inspiration so that they won't get pneumonia while they are immobilized. Well, wouldn't it be great if we all had spiritual spirometers sitting by our bedside, so that we never take for granted the breath of God that's inside us, so that we might never become immobilized, and so that we are always conscious of Christ's call to change the world through creative action. Let us pray. Gracious God, stories like Frank's and Pastor Brooks and my friends are reminders of how the risen Christ is alive and inspires us today. Thank you for their stories, and thank you for the good news of your gospel. Help us to remember that we are Easter people, and help us remember that you, God, whose spirit hovered over the face of the deep at creation, is still making the world through Christ and is still working on us today, with every breath we take. Amen.